Again, good morning, everyone. I wanted to talk about an individual that we're well familiar with. And the individual we're going to talk about is, to me, a great encouragement to us as Christians. And he's a most interesting character. And when I mention his name, you'll know who I'm talking about. So I'd like to begin in Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And this is after Christ's death and resurrection, and Christ has spent time with the disciples and has been teaching them and explaining to them proofs about his messiahship. And he says in chapter 1, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of his Father." And Christ was speaking to them at that time about the Holy Spirit, which would be poured out on them. And and as he says that, you know, John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when he said that, they said, well, are you going to usher in the kingdom in verse 6? All right, is this the time when the kingdom of Israel will be restored? So they thought, all right, Christ, the Christ has come, he's been resurrected. And so now we're moving on to that stage where Israel is going to be exalted again, and the Romans are going to be defeated, and the wonderful kingdom of God, which is was talked about by the prophets, will come to be. And Christ says, well, that's not what's going to happen. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons. God the Father is in control of that. But he says in verse 8, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he tells them, there is something important that you, as my disciples, are to accomplish. You are to carry the message of the gospel to Jerusalem, continue that message in Jerusalem. You're to carry that to Judea and Samaria, and not just to those locations, which are all basically in the land of Egypt, but you're to go to the ends of the earth. You are to spread this good news throughout the whole earth. And so when he said this, you had the 11 disciples there at this particular point, and those individuals were going to carry forth the message. They had been convinced by Christ that that would be their job, and they were willing to undertake it. But Christ did not reveal who else was going to be involved in this. And sometimes the way God works is that it was obvious that he would use the disciples, the ones who became the apostles, but who else would he use? He didn't reveal that. And sometimes who God chooses to use to accomplish his purpose is not who we would expect. And one of the persons that we're going to talk about in this regard was quite unexpected, as we'll see. And that particular individual is the Apostle Paul. And so we're going to talk about Paul's Christian journey. It's the most interesting journey, and it's truly a miraculous journey that the Apostle Paul had. Much of it's been chronicled for us, and it should be very encouraging to us because of where Paul begins and where Paul ends. And we all started where Paul did. We may not have been enemies of the church and God's people as Paul was, but we were not in harmony with God. But we have the opportunity to end at the same place that Paul did. So Paul's journey begins in Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, we find that Stephen, who was a deacon in the church, had gotten into a confrontation with the Sanhedrin, the leadership of the synagogue of the freedmen. And so he's arguing with them and making certain points with them. And so eventually he reaches a point where he tells them that they have never, ever responded to God's Spirit. They've not yielded themselves to God. They're always resisting God's Spirit, which is something they absolutely did not want to hear because they believed they were right on course and they were very close to God and had a right relationship with Him. So when he said that, basically condemned them, Then it says in chapter 7, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. So that what he said to them just infuriated them and upset them. But what he was saying to them, they should have acknowledged, but they were unwilling to do so. So in chapter 7, verse 55, it says, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What an amazing vision Stephen was giving. And so he tells them what he's seeing. And then they were just outraged by that. How can this guy tell us that he sees God? That just no way, even in a vision, they're just outraged. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord. So they went after him then, as it says in verse 58. So they carried him out of the city and they stoned him. And it says, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here was Saul here with these people that are stoning the deacon Stephen, stoning him to death. And he's just there watching this brutal execution, and he has no qualms about it. They took off their cloaks and they laid them at Saul's feet and then went about their business of stoning Stephen to death. And so then let's go to chapter 8, verse 1. So it says in chapter 8, verse 1, now Saul was consenting to his death. And that seems to indicate that Saul was part of the process of determining that Stephen would be killed. He was consenting to his death. He didn't try to stop it. And this was just the beginning point, the killing of Stephen. And from this point on, it says that at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So the apostles remained in Jerusalem, but various members of the church who had been staying there and had been learning about the church and what God was working out, they were all scattered. They went in different directions as a result of the persecution that set in. Verse 3, it says, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church. So Saul began to attack the church, made havoc of it, basically scattering everybody and threatening people and entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison. So Paul took it upon himself to enforce his religious beliefs and the religious beliefs of the Jews, and they were willing to enter into houses and drag people out and to commit people to prison, and as they did with Stephen, to execute them. And as a result of this persecution, people were scattered everywhere. People were scattered everywhere, and what had taken place in Jerusalem with the death of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit was such that as people spread out, then people preached the gospel. What they had learned was so amazing and interesting and life-changing that people, wherever they went, explained to them what had taken place in Jerusalem and how it had impacted their lives, and they shared it wherever they went. So then let's move on to chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then Paul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether man or woman, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he said, we're not only going to shut this down here in Jerusalem, but I've got getting authorization from the high priest and the priest to go to the synagogues of Damascus and to find anybody who is walking in what was called at that time the way that Christ had revealed to them. And he would take them prisoner and bring them bound to Jerusalem, where they would be tried. So as you look at what's taking place here, Saul is attacking the church. Saul is the enemy of Jesus Christ and the enemy of Christians. And this shouldn't have been a surprise, because as the Apostle John notes in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, he talks about what was going to come. And so having persecution should not have been a surprise. Didn't make it that any more pleasant, but they knew it was coming. And he told them before it ever took place, because he didn't want any of them to stumble. But he says in verse 2, they will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And that's exactly what Paul was doing. He was attacking the church, and he believed that he was serving God in what he was doing, that he was enforcing the faith, that he was holding fast to the faith and attacking people who are Christians. Verse 3, and these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. So we can infer from that, that's exactly what Paul is doing. And Paul didn't know the Father, nor did he know Jesus Christ, because he would not have been attacking the church in this way if that were the case. Verse 4, but these things I have told you that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So he's trying to help them understand what's taking place and its significance, and realize this is part of the price of being a Christian. So let's look at what Paul thought and what his thinking process was before God confronted him on the way to Damascus, which we'll talk about shortly. Let's go to Acts chapter 22 and begin in verse 3. Acts 22, beginning in verse 3. Paul here says, I am indeed a Jew. He was born in Tarsus in Cilicia, which is was north and a little bit west of Jerusalem. And so he was born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city. So he grew up in Jerusalem. His father must have sent him to Jerusalem, where he was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was one of the top Jewish scholars of the time. It says that he was taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God, as you are, all are today. So he was trained and educated as a Pharisee, and he adhered to the strictness of our father's law, and he was zealous toward God. And his zeal was on display as he persecuted the church. And he goes on to say here in verse 4, he says, let's move on here to Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. And you can see in Philippians that he continues talking in this vein of where he came from, what his thinking was like. And it says in verse 4, this speaks of Paul's zeal. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh. So if you looked at him from a fleshly religious point of view, he was as good as it gets. He said, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So if any of you have confidence in the flesh, I outdo you all in my confidence based on the way that I lived as a Jew. He said, I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. It didn't mean that he didn't sin, but he lived so carefully based upon the strictness of the law that he couldn't be condemned. You couldn't find fault with him. And he took great pride in that. He took great pride in that. Paul talks about the Jewish approach to God and his law in Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. And this illustrates for us part of Paul's thinking. Romans chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. He says, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So Paul and his fellow Jews were zealous for God. But they were zealous for God, but they did not completely understand. They weren't zealous for God based upon knowledge. And he goes on to say, what their approach was in verse 3. He says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. See, they were seeking to, as he says, establish their own righteousness. They were ignorant of true righteousness, which comes from God. It comes to us because God makes us righteous as he allows the blood of the Son of God to apply to our sins. Our sins are covered. And as a result of our sins being covered, we stand righteously before God. And he says that in seeking to establish their own righteousness, they have not submitted to the righteousness of God. So they were not willing to submit to that. And Paul wasn't either. He didn't buy into what the Christians were doing in his time. And so he was attacking them and seeking to destroy the church right from the start. And we go on as we look at Saul. Saul probably saw Jesus as a false prophet who followed, and those who followed him were heretics. They were not faithful, true to what the Jewish understanding of the scriptures was. And so he attacked the people who were following the way. And he makes clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, he explains how far off these people were and why he was off base as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 14. It says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. So Paul's mind was veiled. His mind was blinded. And a veil covered his view and understanding of the scriptures. So he could read the Old Testament. He was quite familiar with it. He could quote it word for word. He could explain many parts of it, but he didn't see it. He did not see it. It's just like people who are Christians today. There are people who know the Bible well, people who understand certain to a certain extent, but they can't see beyond a certain point. They can't see it clearly, just as Paul as a Jew couldn't see it. They can't see it either. And it's not necessarily their fault. It's just that something has to take place in order to bring everything into view. Paul says in verse 15, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. And that's true for the Jews today, and because we not only have the Hebrew scriptures, we also have the rest of the Bible that's been put together and is available to us. They can't understand that either. So unless God removes the veil, you can't see it. And so the key, Paul did come to understand that he was wrong in his approach. He was wrong in not submitting to God, and he didn't see it before because the veil had not been lifted. But when Jesus Christ came into the picture and the veil was lifted, then he could put it all together. And as you look at Paul, what caused Paul to change? What caused Paul to change? You see, just keep in mind, it was Jesus Christ who was central to this. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us more about removing the veil by which the human mind is blinded. So how do you remove this veil? Well, God has to remove it. And it tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 what took place in Paul's life, in my life, in your life. We can see things that Paul didn't understand as he was a persecutor of the church. And we didn't understand at a certain time as members of the church. Let's begin in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. There it says, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages of our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. The rulers and well-educated, the smart people of the world, they didn't understand this, and it wasn't a matter of their intellect. It wasn't a matter of their ability. And because if they had known these truths and seeing that they correlated with Jesus Christ, they never would have crucified the Lord of glory. Verse 9 says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So it's saying, based upon human abilities, no one can see or hear or have enter into their hearts those things that God has prepared. You can't see it. You can't understand it. And it's interesting what Paul says here a little later on. And Paul is the one who came to understand this and explain it to the people in Corinth. And he explains it to you and me. And this is where Paul was. He couldn't see it. He couldn't hear it. It had not entered into his heart. And God had not intervened to help unveil his eyes. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." We can understand these miraculous truths, these wonderful and exciting truths, because through God's Spirit dwells in us. "For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God's, things that we could never understand, we could never see if it weren't for God intervening in our lives. Verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit in man?" So we can understand the physical world because God has created us and given us the spirit in man. And as a result of that, we can understand the physical world. We can understand how it works. We can solve problems in the physical world. We can do many things in that realm. But no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. So with the Spirit in man, it only goes so far. And Paul had the Spirit in man, but he did not, as he was attacking the church, have the Spirit of God. Chapter 2, verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world." I mean, we had the spirit of the world, and the spirit of the world still has influence over us, and that is the spirit that Satan broadcast, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. So we came to, through God's spirit, the veil was removed, and we began to see a whole new realm. And this was happening with Paul. Paul is describing what took place in his life as Jesus Christ removed the veil. Verse 13, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So this is not an exposition of human wisdom, not somebody who's smart, but an exposition of what God was doing through his spirit in revealing the spiritual things. Verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." And for Paul, when he was attacking the church, all these things that these Christians were doing were, he considered, foolishness. He didn't have spiritual discernment at that point. Paul had great understanding of the scriptures, but that great understanding of the scriptures from a physical point of view doesn't make any difference. He didn't see it. He didn't understand it. He did not understand the Messiah and the significance of his death and what true righteousness is all about. So he didn't understand these things. These things were considered by Paul foolishness, and so he attacked the church. So the thing that happened that allowed Paul to really see it is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16. He says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him?" Paul didn't have the mind of the Lord. But for those who are Christians, the veil has been removed and they've been given the mind of Christ. That's what is the result of the gift of God and the pouring out of his spirit. So Paul did not have the mind of Christ. He had the mind of a human being with a limited understanding of God's truth. And sometimes when you have a limited understanding, you have you become dangerous, and Paul definitely was dangerous. So let's go to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and let's look at verses 5 through 7. So Saul could not see the truth of the scriptures, and he couldn't see them until God revealed them to him. And what Paul learned about himself is exactly what we have to learn about ourselves as well. And Paul had great pride in his background and who he was and his training and all of that. And he tells us about that in Philippians 3, verses 5 through 7. He says, and I'm reading from the New Living Translation. He says, I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I am a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew if there ever was one. I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was also so jealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. I once thought these things were valuable, and he came to see that they aren't. That what he valued was worthless. And when he came to see the true picture. So Paul had observed the letter of God's law with a devotion rarely seen, but observing the letter of God's law with a great devotion doesn't mean anything from God's perspective. It doesn't make you righteous. So even if you have that great understanding, the veil still obscured his vision. So Paul is persecuting the church in Jerusalem, and he said, we're making progress with this here in Jerusalem. And he went to the leadership of the Jewish people, and he asked them for letters that he could take to Damascus in order that he could root out all of these Christians from the synagogues up in Damascus. So, and so he begins a journey up there, and we pick that up in Acts chapter 9, verse 3. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. It says there, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. So this was definitely an unusual situation. And light from heaven shines down on him. And then he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And imagine you're Saul, and you're breathing all of these accusations and threats against the people of the church, and don't believe Jesus was the Messiah at all. And all of a sudden, this being who is supposed to be the Messiah starts talking to you, and he hears him, and there's this bright light that's shining down, and he's told, you're kicking against the goads. And what does that mean? What does it mean, you're kicking against the goads? And basically, it means that it's like if you had a cart with being pulled, and you would have a goad that was attached to the front of the cart, and if one of the animals pulling the cart decided to go backwards, which animals will do from time to time, then they'll bump into this sharp stick or piece of metal, and they'll decide, maybe I shouldn't do this, and then they will continue forward. And what was happening is Saul had seen Stephen die, which must have been a dramatic experience. He had heard that Jesus had died on the stake. He had heard all of these things. He had imprisoned Christians. And these people would not give in. They were adhering to what they believed and were willing to go to prison for what they believed. And he had seen all of this, and yet it wasn't a prod for Saul to yield to God. So God confronted him directly. So Jesus Christ confronts him directly and says, you are kicking against the goads or the pricks. And then he said something interesting in Acts chapter 9, verse 6. Acts chapter 9, verse 6. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want me to do? And who else said that? You might think about it for just a second, and we'll we'll look at who actually said words very similar to that. Lord, what do you want me to do? And if you might just write this down, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, verse 36, when Peter was giving his sermon on the day of Pentecost, he was speaking to the crowd and he was condemning them. And he was telling them that they had killed the Christ. And he was explaining to them the significance of what had taken place with the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. And so in chapter 2, verse 36, it says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" So how did they come to that conclusion? How did they come up with that statement, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They recognized what they had done, the significance of it, and the importance to their lives. What should we do? It says that they were cut to the heart. Well, who was doing the cutting? Isn't it God's Spirit that circumcises their heart? And that's what was taking place here. God's Spirit was at work in their lives, and they recognized that it was working in their lives, and they asked, "What should we do?" And so we shouldn't be surprised that as Paul is walking to Damascus to take prisoner and execute or whatever people into the synagogues in Damascus, that Paul would be confronted and come to the same conclusion. What should I do? He asked Christ that very question. And Jesus Christ told him in Acts chapter 9, verse 6, he said, "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." So Christ is going to fill him in on what he must do. And it's amazing what God was going to expect from him. Acts chapter 9, verse 7 tells us that the people who were accompanying him were speechless. They heard a voice, but they didn't see anyone. And then in verse 8, Saul gets up from the ground and his eyes were opened, but he didn't see anyone. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So he was basically just wondered what was going on and as a result of this dramatic event. Verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias,' and he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is prey. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight.'" And Ananias is receiving this, and he's wondering, okay, I understand what you're saying, but why are we going to do this with Saul of Tarsus? Saul of Tarsus has been capturing Christians, attacking anybody that believes what we believe, putting us in prison, executing us. Why are we going to go see this guy? And see, from a Christian point of view, this persecutor of the church, how would you see him? Wouldn't you see him how Paul looked at Christians? See him, see Paul as a persecutor, and it didn't make any sense to him to reach out to Saul, because it seemed to him foolish to go and try to work with somebody like Saul, who was so antagonistic to the church. So he went to talk. He began to be used by God in order to reach out to Saul and do God's bidding in that regard. It's interesting as you look at what Paul thought at this particular time, or how he recounted it to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 15. And Paul later in his life recognized what was taking place here on the road to Damascus and in Damascus itself. And he says, beginning in verse 12, I am grateful to Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he judged me faithful. Yes, but that wasn't at this point when he was confronting him on the road to Damascus. He wasn't faithful at that time, but he became faithful. And this is looking at later in his life as he's working with Timothy and the other evangelist, Titus. It says, and appointed me to his service, even though I was a blasphemer. He recognized that he was a blasphemer. He was rejecting God and his way of life and attacking God's people, a persecutor and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't believe, and he acted upon his unbelief, unfortunately, his misunderstanding of the scriptures, and he attacked the people of God. He attacked the people of God. It says that, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is sure and worthy of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Remember, he talked about how zealous he was and how that he was blameless in the execution of God, the truth as understood by the Jews. And now he recognizes none of that matters. None of that is significant. I am a persecutor of the church. I was a persecutor of the church. And he looked back on this with shame and remorse for what he had done. So he recognizes all of this. He realizes that, and this was later on in his life, but it is amazing the transformation that took place. He talks about that. So he heard this voice and this bright light from heaven above, and the one who was speaking to him was Jesus Christ. So as you're thinking about what's taking place here, God is working with the Apostle Paul. And God is, in essence, calling him. He's intervening directly in his life in order to use him as an instrument in his hand. And there was no way that Paul could come to understand these things through his ability as a human being. God had to reach down from heaven in order to open his mind to what God was going to do. As it tells us in John 6, verse 44, we can't come to Jesus unless God the Father draws us. And God the Father was bringing Paul to Christ. And Paul was going to respond. And it is an amazing thing, in my view, that Paul immediately switches teams and begins preaching with the same zeal with which he persecuted the church. He went from a persecutor to one who preached the truth a few days later. It's a miraculous transformation that I've never seen or heard of again. But once Paul recognized the truth, he was a zealous person. This is the truth and I've been wrong. And he went out to convince other Jews of what he had now come to believe. He was an amazing person. As it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 20, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? Isn't this the guy that was persecuting the church in Jerusalem and now he's come here to do the same thing? Is this the same guy? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus. See, Paul knew the scriptures. Paul understood the scriptures. He understood to a certain extent how they fit together before Christ confronted him. But once Christ confronted him, then through God's Spirit, he was able to put these scriptures together in a coherent way that refuted the Jews' beliefs. And he went among them and sought to convince them of what he had come to understand. Paul was zealous. As I said, he switched teams and was pretty zealous about it. And he stirred things up so much there in Damascus that they sought to kill him. They sought to kill him, and so he had to escape for his life. So what happened to Paul after this? He's having to get out of Damascus. They had to let him down in a basket. And where did he go after this? It makes an interesting statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 8 through 10. See, Paul had lived in Jerusalem, but he had not been a part of Christ being crucified. It seems like he was not aware of what was going on there. He probably heard about it, but he was not involved in it. But it's interesting, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 8, it says, "Then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. I saw Jesus Christ." Paul saw Jesus Christ in person as one born out of due time. I didn't see him or recognize him before, but God began working with him in a special way. And he says in the next verse, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me." So through God's grace, God called him. Through God's grace, he gave him his spirit, and he helped Paul to begin to put it all together. He removed the veil from his eyes, and he could see the big picture and understand the magnificence of what God was working out. Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, which explains more about what was taking place with Paul after he left Damascus. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 14. And so he gives kind of a synopsis of where he had come from, and he says, "And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation." So Paul had high standing among the Jews, and he was recognized in the Jewish community as an outstanding individual, as he says here, that being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood." So Paul had been given a certain understanding, but his understanding was not complete. So he didn't start talking to people in the faith at that time. He didn't, as he said, "I did not confer with flesh and blood right away to gain further understanding." And he says in verse 17, "Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles." So I didn't go up to the apostles to increase my knowledge and understanding of the way. Where did he go? It says, "But I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus." So why did he go to Arabia? He says there in verse 18, "Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and remain with him." So he went out to Arabia. We think that he was out there for a time, and Christ taught him directly. For instance, when Paul speaks of the Passover in 1 Corinthians 11, he says, "I didn't get this from flesh and blood. This was revealed to me by God." And it seems that God revealed these things directly to him when he was there in Arabia. And then he came back, went to Damascus, and then he went down to Jerusalem. So he was taught directly by Jesus Christ, and then he went to Jerusalem, and he sought to be joined to the church. But Paul was tainted. People were wary of him. They didn't want to just accept him openly because he had been the one that had persecuted the church, imprisoned people, and they just were wary of what Paul was up to. So Acts chapter 9, verse 21. Acts chapter 9, verse 29. It says, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus." This is after he's come to Jerusalem. And so he comes to Jerusalem and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. "And when the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." And when Paul came back to the city of Jerusalem, Barnabas, it says in verse 27, took him in. Barnabas was a encouraging, positive individual. And he saw that Paul had changed, that Paul was no longer the threat that he was. And he took him to the apostles. And they met with him and talked with him. And they saw something's changed here, something dramatic. And then Paul begins to argue with the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, but they attempted to kill him. So Paul was, in a sense, a firebrand. He was zealous for the Jewish point of view. Now he was zealous for the Christian point of view. So they got Paul out of town, and they sent him back to his hometown of Tarsus, because if he kept going, he was going to end up being killed by his Jewish enemies. So he went to Tarsus, and he lived there for a time. And what had happened as a result of the scattering of the Christians, they had gone to different places, and when they went there, they had begun to preach the truth. They had begun to explain the scriptures to other people. They'd go to the synagogues, and they would take the time to explain what they had come to understand to others. Some of these people they were scattered out to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, and they preached the word. And they preached the word to the Jews only. But verse 20 says, but some of them were men from Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and Cyrene, which is over in North Africa, on the eastern part of Libya, who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, those are Greek-speaking Jews, and preaching the Lord Jesus. So they went and they spoke to these Greek-speaking Jews, and or they may have been believers to one extent or another. They began speaking to them, preaching the Lord Jesus, and people began to be converted. And the apostles heard about it, and so they sent Barnabas up to the city of Antioch to see what's going on up there. So the word had gotten back to them that people were being converted in that particular church, and so Barnabas went up to them. And so Barnabas went up there, and he began to work with the church there, and he saw that people were being added to the church, and the church was growing, and it was beyond his scope to handle it. So what did he do? He said, I know somebody who will be able to help me. Somebody that I know God's spirit dwells in, because he had seen him in Jerusalem. And so he went up to Tarsus, and he sought Paul, and he found Saul, and he brought him back to the city of Antioch. And Barnabas and Saul began to work with the church there, began to work with the people. And Saul came back to the city. He worked with Barnabas, and eventually the church decided that we need to share the gospel. We need to go out to the world and preach the gospel. And they prayed and fasted, and they chose Barnabas and Saul to carry forth the gospel as evangelists, in a sense, of God's truth. And so Barnabas and Saul set sail for Cyprus. They made the tour of Cyprus and shared the truth there, went on to Asia Minor, and this began the first of three journeys that Paul made. He went out and he preached the gospel. And Paul was a faithful man, and the course that he followed was not easy. It wasn't easy. You know, we read about it, but we sometimes don't stop and really think about what Paul took on. Yes, he was designated by Jesus Christ to represent him to the world, to go throughout the world on his behalf. And he was an apostle to the Gentiles, but look what he did. It's recounted for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 30. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 30. You had people that came and said they were ministers to the Corinthian church, and they sought to represent themselves in that way. And Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? And he said, I'm being facetious, they're not. He said, I am more. These guys say they're ministers of Christ and they've not done anything. And he said, here's my what my course has been as I've served in the ministry of Jesus Christ. And he says, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. So he worked, he had to work hard or abundantly. He received stripes above measures. He was in prison frequently, and his life was threatened often. He says, five from the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. So how many people received 39 stripes from a one who would administer those stripes for the Romans or for the Jews? Five times he received that. We know of a few times because they're recounted for him, for us, but he was beaten, and I'm sure those stripes were evident if he took off his shirt or you could see the backside of his body. He says, three times I was beaten with rods. And if you were beaten with rods, there was no pleasantness to that. They hit you hard. And they did so three times. And I'm not sure how many strokes they gave him, but it had to hurt and it had to last for a while. Once I was stoned, and I've always been amazed by that stoning at this in the city of Lystra, where they took him outside the city, they stoned him and left him for dead. And then Paul gets up. He gets up off the ground, and the amazing thing to me is he walked right back into the city. Who does that? I probably would have said, I'm a little discouraged. I may not go back into Lystra. He says, three times I was shipwrecked, not once, but three times. A day and a night I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for the churches. So Paul went through all these things. He's not bragging. He's just saying, these are the things that I've been through in the service of the church. And these frauds are telling you that they're serving the church, that they're ministers of Jesus Christ? He said, I don't think so. I don't think so. So Paul is pointing out the different things that he went through. And points out that he was willing to serve the church and go through all of those things. And he says, continuing on here to verse 30, he says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God of our fathers and our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. And he went through one thing after another in the service of Jesus Christ. And Paul learned through all this experience, and as we look at the scriptures and he talks about the things that he went through, alludes to them, he learned things. And statements that he makes in those letters are all based upon his experience in the service of Jesus Christ and the service of you and me. And he recounts them in his letters. And he talks about that he learned to be abased. So if things aren't going so well, I've learned to do the best that I can in that situation. And if I'm abounding, to do my best there. So whatever I've learned in whatever state I am, to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And why could he do that? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And as you think about that, are we different from Paul? We're not. We can go through all those things. We can be abased, we can abound, and we can go through those very things that Paul did, and we can come through them because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 8. Philippians 3, verse 8, and here Paul talks about the things that he went through, and he says, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He came to see what was really important. And all of the things that he had gained, all of the stature and wealth or whatever he had gained in Judaism, he said, that's all, Pat, that's behind me. I count it as rubbish, and I'm moving on. So Paul went about God's business and dedicated himself to it. And he always remembered where he came from. He remembered that he was the least of the apostles and not be worthy to be called an apostle. And he tells us in Acts chapter 26, he recounts the things that he did that were contrary to God and his way of life, and how he had participated in the execution of Stephen and all of the persecution he had inflicted on the church. But Paul was a man who had great ability, great knowledge and understanding of the scriptures, but God allowed him to go through these many things, and in fact, Paul had an affliction, and he went to God three times and asked God to intervene and heal him. And God told him, no, I'm not going to heal you. I'm not going to heal you. As he told Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So he realized that, you know, he allowed his ego to drive him. He was not going to be able to be the servant that was needed. But as he yielded to God and he went through the trials and difficulties and he sought God's help through those trials, through Christ who strengthens him, then he was going to have the greatest impact possible. So as you look at the Apostle Paul, he had great ability, great skill, but was Paul a good-looking guy? The record doesn't seem to show that. Paul was not a good-looking guy, and the more deals he went to, I'm sure that his appearance was marred. All the stripes that he was beaten with, and as you look at the Corinthians, they sneered at Paul's bodily presence. They basically said, "You write real strong letters, buddy, and you write strong letters, but you don't have, you're not imposing in your appearance." So they sneered at him. But Paul was, in spite of all that, his appearance wasn't that important. As you think about the Apostle Paul logged 10,000 miles as you examine the various routes that he traveled. He not only traveled 10,000 miles by foot, but he also traveled thousands of miles by ship. Paul was used by God to found churches in multiple locations in Crete, in Cyprus, in Asia Minor, in Greece, and he even went to Italy. And the church was already established there, but he served that church. And it appears that after he was released in 62 AD, he went further on to Spain and established churches there. And then he was recaptured by the Romans, and in 66 AD he died. He was executed in the time of Nero. Paul, we know, wrote a significant portion of the New Testament letters, and each of those letters is addressed to a church that he was familiar with, a church that he had worked in. He knew the Romans. He knew the Galatians. He knew the Corinthians. He knew the Ephesians, the Corinthians. He knew all of these people. He had been there with them. He had met them. He had worked with them for periods of time. And he expresses his deep feelings for them in his letters. So we can see why Christ said that Paul was a chosen vessel of his to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. You can see he was such an outstanding individual that, you know, as he developed and as he grew and as he yielded to God, but when you were looking at him as he persecuted the church, who would pick this guy? Who would pick Paul to accomplish all of these things? Who would pick Paul to accomplish these things? As you look at the Apostle Paul, he went forward in God's service And Paul had been confronted by Jesus Christ, and he had come to repentance, and he had been baptized, and he received God's Spirit. And God's Spirit working in him meant that he had made the commitment that we've all made, the commitment that he would not allow anyone or anything to come between him and God, that he would be faithful to the end. He would pay whatever price he had to pay. He would pay whatever price, and he would finish the race. He would finish it. And he, whatever cross he had to bear, he would bear it. What a beautiful example of Luke chapter 14, something that we all review before our baptism. So Paul finished the race. He's an example for us of what he went through, how he endured, and it's an example that we can follow too, because we can do all things through Jesus Christ. And Paul worked with Timothy and Titus, and he told Timothy at the end of his life, shortly before he was executed, he said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day." That's what had motivated him, the opportunity to live forever in the kingdom of God. He was willing to pay the price that he had to pay in order to serve God's people. And then he said, as he gets to the end of the verse, he says, "Which the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Hopefully we all longed or loved his appearing. Hopefully we all still do and will continue to do so. You know, as you look at the Apostle Paul, as he was a persecutor of the church, who could have predicted what he would accomplish? What an amazing choice God made. But God saw the bigger picture. Here is a man who is a blasphemer, a man who's attacking my church, a man who sees that he's doing the right thing. Who would pick such a man to accomplish such a great goal? But God sees beyond what we can see. He chose Paul, and he used him as a wonderful instrument. So we can be, and it was all because God opened Paul's mind through his Spirit. He pulled away the veil, and Paul could see, and God worked in him with the Spirit. And the beautiful thing is that same Spirit works in me, and it works in you. And we all need to be yielded to it. And as we yield to it, we can grow, and we can mature, and we can be worthy of that crown that awaits us as well. So thank you for your attention.